How ironic it is that the same syringe that can be used to kill an addict can be used to save the life of a diabetic, that the same water that can be drunk to save the life of someone who's dying of thirst can also be used to snatch away the last gasping breath of someone who is drowning, that a knife can be used in the hand of a murderer to take life, or it can be used in the hand of a surgeon to give life. So it is with the human tongue. It's something, obviously, that can be used as an instrument for good or an instrument for evil. It can be, and often is, a cause for terrible hurt when it is in the mouth of a gossip. And yet, it can be, and is, a cause for tremendous good when in the mouth of someone who seeks to edify and who is an intercessor that prays for another person. It seems to me that we know all kinds of examples of both, the tongue used for good and the tongue used for evil. We know because we have been hurt and because we have hurt other people. And we know because we have prayed for people and we have been prayed for. Just recently I received a letter from a 90-year-old artist who lives in the East Coast, who wrote in her letter that she has prayed for me every day for years, specifically praying for me by name. What a thrill that is, to be on the receiving end of intercessory prayer. Well, St. Paul was just that type of an intercessor. He was a man who prayed for others, and prayed well and diligently for others. And the others that he prayed for were all types. For example, when you read his epistle to the Philippians, you see that he prayed for the Philippians who dearly loved him and were intensely loyal to him. But when you flip a few pages and you read his epistle to the Galatians and his epistles to the Corinthians, you find that he also prayed for them. And yet they were critical of him. They were contentious in their relationship to him. They often condemned him. In fact, they even went so far as to question his apostleship. But he prayed for them. He was an intercessor for them nonetheless. And so Paul was a great model of intercessory prayer, a model from whom we can learn a great deal. As we come in our continuing study of Ephesians this morning to chapter 1, verse 15, we come to a model of Paul's prayer, a model from which we can learn a great deal. In fact, it has so much that we can't adequately study it and exhaust its content in the three sessions that we'll give to it. We're going to be studying it this morning, and then again tonight, and finally, we'll complete chapter 1 next Sunday morning. I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, and even though we won't study all of this, I'd like you to follow along and listen as I read the entire section here in prayer, which is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. But as we read it, I'd like you to keep a marvelous fact in mind. If you can picture your brain as something of a classroom, maybe you could write this on the chalkboard and have it in mind as you listen to the words that Paul has written. The marvelous truth that we also have this exciting privilege of intercessory prayer, so that what he is talking about is not just for apostles, it's for us too. Paul writes, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power in us who believe. According to the working of his great might, which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he has put all things under his feet and has made him the head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." The message that we're concerned about is that message that we can share, that privilege of intercessory prayer that Paul here models. So, let's take a look at his model. First of all, we see that Paul was praying for the right reason. When you first start reading this section, and you read that first couple of words of verse 15, I think that you get a wrong impression. The wrong reason. And that's partially because of the way the translators of this particular version have phrased their terminology. It looks like Paul's saying, I pray for you because you're good guys, because you do the right thing. So it says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I pray for you. But that's not what Paul's saying. The this, for this reason, doesn't look ahead in what's to come, but it looks back to what Paul has already said in verses 3 to 14. I suppose there's a dozen or more different translations that are here this morning, and so some of you will track with me as I give you some comparisons of how other translations have started out verse 15. The King James Version says, wherefore. The wherefore, of course, reflects on that which has already been stated. The Living Bible says, that is why. And it's talking about what's already been said. The previous statement is the that. The New English Bible says, because of this, referring to what's already been said. Now that I have heard of your faith, you have, and so it goes. The New International Version says, for this reason, referring back, I, comma, Paul, since I heard about your faith, and so he continues. You see, the right reason for intercessory prayer is God and what he has revealed. Paul's reason for intercessory prayer was rooted in God and was not rooted in Ephesus or in the Ephesians. You see, it's because of all that has been stated in verses 3 to 14 that Paul now prays. It's because God is and because God has done all that he has done that Paul prays. It's because of God's love, because of God's sovereignty, because of God's election, because of God's grace, because of God's Son and the shed blood of God's Son for our redemption. It's because, as verse 14 ends, we are called upon to live for the praise of God's glory. It's because of all these things, all these mighty, powerful, lofty truths, that then Paul is forced to prayer. It isn't because of the needs of the people. It's because of the greatness of God. It's because of what God has done, not because of what the people have done or haven't done. That then elevates Paul's motivation for prayer above the circumstances. And I just think that's amazingly significant. Because we often pray almost totally on the basis of circumstances, on the basis of what we like and dislike, of how things go and how they don't go. And yet Paul is saying that if you base your prayer life, just like any of your messages of life, upon circumstances, there will be unnecessary fluctuation. Instead, the realities of the Christian life are always God-centered and are always God-based. And therefore, it is because of God and because of what God has done that Paul goes to prayer for the Ephesians to whom he is writing. He had the right reason. And the right reason leads automatically to the right prayers. As we, and we shall, examine this great prayer, I think that we'll see it's unlike most of the intercessory prayers which we pray and which we hear prayed. Because, as a prayer, it's God-centered and God-motivated. But just because it's God-centered and God-motivated doesn't mean that it is any less beneficial to those for whom Paul is praying. In fact, we learn that it is more beneficial to the person who is being prayed for when that prayer is God-centered and God-motivated. When we think about it, we see that we tend to be very man-centered in our prayers. We pray for our needs, and we pray for our comforts, and we pray for our conveniences, and we pray for our happiness. Now please, don't go on a guilt trip because you do that, because we're all going to continue doing that, and that's fine. It's okay that we do that, but that ought not be the primary motivation for our prayers. Our prayers ought to be motivated from God, and particularly intercessory prayers, praying for someone else. It ought to begin with God and who he is and what he wants and what he has done, rather than with the specific needs and circumstances of the individuals for whom we pray. We wonder sometimes, I do, what if we prayed wrong? What if God's greater glory could be accomplished not by what seems to be the meeting of the need in a human life, but what if God's greater glory could be accomplished from discomfort? And from division, and from inconvenience, or from suffering, or from tragedy, or all the things that we are less likely to pray for. Well, That's why, again, we need to focus on what God wants and what God expects rather than just upon the circumstances that surround us. So I recommend that we follow Paul's pattern, that we begin and permeate all of our intercessory prayers with thoughts of God and thoughts of God's glory, that we always keep that in mind, so that when we decide to pray for John or Jim or Joan or Jane, that primarily in our minds, that first and foremost in our lives, is God and what he wants, that we keep God first and his glory above all else. Now let's be practical about that. Suppose someone comes to you and says, would you pray for me that I'll feel better? Or would you pray for me that my relationships at work will improve? Or will you pray for me that I'm able to go on such and such a trip? Now please, don't respond to somebody like that and say, why? Is it for God's glory or just because you want to go on a vacation? You'll scare people off. But inside, ask yourself the question, hey, why should I pray that way? Why should I pray for that particular benefit? What will bring the greatest glory to God? Because that's what we're really concerned about. And that is also what is in our best interest. So that we always have that in our minds. So that in matters of job and of health and of family and even of salvation and church and money, all of these things, that our primary focus of attention is God and his glory and not primarily people and life events. Then when we think about it, we begin to see what a privilege we have. The privilege of praying for one another and for praying for God's glory in one another's lives. Just think. Imagine somebody in this section who decides to pray for somebody in this section of pews. That you have given to you the task and the responsibility of praying that the glory of God will be realized and evident in the life of someone who sits here in a pew a few feet or a few yards away from you. What a privilege that is. Also a pretty heavy responsibility. That God's best, that God's glory, that God's praise will be linked up to your prayers. And then you think over here. Think about the privilege that you have of having someone else seeking God's glory in your life. I think when that pattern begins to emerge in the life of a church, we have less and less of a need to pray for ourselves. I don't have to worry about praying that God will be glorified in my life when I know that there's a dozen other people praying that prayer. And I am then released and free to increasingly give that time of prayer to pray for God's glory in your life. And we become a mutual society of edification for the advancement of the cause of Jesus Christ, but mostly for the living of the praise of the glory of God. That God be first, that his praise and glory be primary. Then we can become like Paul, God-centered intercessors. But that's not all to his model. Not only is he here praying for the right reason, but also he's praying for the right people. He says, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and your love toward all the saints. He's describing some specific people here, and specific characteristics of those specific people. And again, I think it's not the way we ordinarily pray. Most of us tend to pray for people on the basis of their having problems and needs. And please don't stop that. The apostle frequently prayed for the pagans and for the problem-ridden. But here, his intercessory prayer has as its essential focus those who are spiritually strong, people for whom we seldom pray, or at least for whom we are less prone to pray. I think that we take the approach, I know that she is going through a great difficulty in her life, or I know that he is really spiritually in the pits, and so I'm going to give my prayer attention and time to her and to him. And there's no need to pray for you-know-who because really, he's doing fine. She's doing great. They are zealous for the Lord. But Paul says that the right people to pray for include those who are loyal to Christ and love the saints. You see, he's concerned that those who are strong and those who are positive in their Christian lives have an increasing and growing testimony and influence. And perhaps, if we would, like Paul, give increasing attention to praying for those that are spiritually strong, we would have a greater impact upon those that are spiritually weak, because the growing influence of those that are strong would begin to spread and permeate and touch the lives of those that are weak. He divides those for whom he prays and speaks of them as those who are loyal to Christ in verse 15 and those who love all the saints. He writes, I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he here talks about loyalty. These are the people who have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, who are orthodox in their beliefs. So they have a correct doctrine. They have a correct doctrine concerning Jesus Christ, their Christology, their study of Jesus Christ and what the correct formula of doctrine is just exactly what it should be. They are orthodox. We praise God for those people. People who are faithful to Jesus Christ when other people are unfaithful. Those who are certain when many have doubts. Those who are steadfast when many are compromising. We ought to pray for them. We ought to pray that they will continue to be certain, that they will not have doubts, that they will remain steadfast, that they will continue to be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. But at the same time that we pray for them and thank God for them, we also have to awaken ourselves to the fact that faith alone is only one half of being a true Christian. The apostle also prays for the people who love all the saints. He says in verse 15, it is not just those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but also I have heard of your love toward all the saints. You see, love has to go along with loyalty. Loyalty to Christ without love for all the saints is not true Christianity. There are all too many examples of people who shout out with loud voice their orthodoxy, but evidence no love toward one another in the body of Jesus Christ. And you notice it says love for all the saints. There is not one amongst us that doesn't have love for at least one of the saints. It's easy to love people who are like us and with whom we agree. It's a little bit tougher to have love for all the saints, encompassing those with whom we disagree and those who may dislike us or we are prone to dislike. You've heard it before, and it's not meant to be a negative thing, but we can test ourselves in a simple way, and that is to think of someone within the Christian community, or specifically within the life of this church, with whom we disagree. Someone whom we are least likely to appreciate and love and like. And then we need to ask ourselves the question, what have we recently done to clearly evidence our love toward that individual or that group of persons? Can we be described as Paul described the Ephesians? As those who are loyal to Christ and who also at the same time love all the brethren. I like what William Barclay wrote, and forgive me for reading a couple of paragraphs. Not too good a thing to read too much publicly, but what he says is so good and so well stated. William Barclay writes, "There is a loyalty to Christ which does not issue in love to men. The monks had a loyalty to Christ which made them abandon the ordinary activities of life in order to live alone in the desert places. The heresy hunters of the Spanish Inquisition and of many another age had a loyalty to Christ which made them persecute those who thought differently from them. Before Jesus came, the Pharisees had a loyalty to God which made them contemptuous to those whom they thought less loyal than themselves. The true Christian," Barclay writes, "the true Christian loves Christ and loves his fellow men. More than that, he knows that he cannot show his love to Christ in any other way than by showing his love to his fellow men. However orthodox a church is, however pure its theology, and however noble its worship and liturgy, it is not a true church in the real sense of the term unless it is characterized by love for its fellow men. There are churches which seldom make any public pronouncement which is not based on censorious criticism. They may be orthodox, but they are not Christian. The true church is marked by a double love, love for Christ and love for men." A great example of this faith and love combination appears in the book and the recent motion picture, Born Again. I suppose that the majority of us are familiar with that story, which tells about Chuck Colson, who was formerly counsel to President Richard Nixon. It's told in his relationship with then-Senator Harold Hughes. Hughes and Colson represented exact opposites and had a public dislike to the point that the press in Washington characterized them as enemies, and a public thing that was aired in the media. Hughes was a Democrat, and Colson a Republican. Hughes a liberal, and Colson a conservative. Hughes a Christian, and Colson an unbeliever. And then in the story, there's that dramatic scene where the two men with the Washington Bible Study Group, which then included now Minnesota Governor Al Quie, are brought together. And there is an obvious skepticism in the response of Senator Hughes as he hears the testimony of Chuck Colson, Nixon's hatchet man. But then when he hears the complete testimony and learns that Colson is a brother in Jesus Christ, Harold Hughes stands up, walks across the room, throws his arms in an affectionate embrace around Chuck Colson, who responded like a board, not knowing exactly what was going on. Hughes embraced him, hugged him, and said, "Chuck, I love you." You see, it didn't make any difference whether Republican or Democrat, liberal or conservative. It didn't make any difference what had transpired previously. Harold Hughes evidenced what the Ephesians evidenced. He had a loyalty to Jesus Christ and a love for all the saints. Let's join Paul, the Apostle Paul, in praying for those who are loyal to Christ and who love all the saints. Let's be intercessors for them that their tribe may increase and that their influence may expand. Let's pray that they will be continually strengthened and effectively minister so that they will spread their kind. Now, we've talked about Paul's model as praying for the right reason and praying for the right people. He also, in his model prayer, was praying to the right person. Verse 17 indicates that Paul's address in prayer is to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. So initially, he addresses his prayers to the person who answered Jesus' prayers. The expression that Paul uses here is not a common one in the New Testament. Normally, we would read in the New Testament the expression, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so it stands out when Paul moves away from the traditional pattern and speaks only of the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not something to be picked up upon to give any type of implication that Jesus was less than God. Instead, Paul is trying to teach us two key lessons about intercessory prayer. He's teaching us how Jesus prayed, that Jesus at Christmas, at the incarnation, made himself dependent upon his heavenly Father to the point that he directed his prayers to God, and that God responded and answered the prayers which Jesus prayed. And as Jesus was dependent upon his heavenly Father, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, so we are to be dependent upon the heavenly Father in our intercessory prayers. The other side of it is that Paul is teaching us that the biblical pattern for prayer is always to address our prayers to the Father and not to the Son or the Holy Spirit. Now, there is no significant problem in doing that, and so sometimes we pray to Jesus or pray to the Holy Spirit, but biblically that's not the norm. The norm is that we address the Father, God, in the prayers that we pray and that we pray in the name of the Holy Spirit. So, again, we seek to follow the model of the Apostle. In your prayers, pray for others and address them to God the Father. But notice also that in Paul's praying to the right person, he prays to the Father of glory. That's one of those expressions which doesn't at first reading make a whole lot of sense to me. It's the kind of thing when I'm reading through the Bible that I skip over and let somebody else worry about. But when I'm talking to you, I've got to come up with the answer. So I've got to figure out exactly what that means. When Paul writes this, when he speaks of the Father of glory, there are lots of different ways that that can be read or interpreted. Let's look at it in terms of Father, meaning originator or source. So that Paul is saying that the Father, God, is the originator and the source of glory. Let's again illustrate it with ourselves. Let's suppose that one of you in the balcony decides to pray an intercessory prayer for someone in this lower echelon down here in the lower level, and that you pray that God's glory will be recognized in the life of someone down on this lower level. Now, as you do that, you acknowledge that if God is to be glorified in the life of this person for whom you pray, that God will be the source and the originator of that glory in this person's life. Now, let's get a tangible example. Suppose you go to a wedding reception. That is a glorious affair that has tremendous food and just beautiful decor, happy people who are having a marvelous time. And you think to yourself, this is indeed a glorious event, tremendous. People will remember it for a long time. In fact, just think, these newlyweds will always have this great celebration to look back upon. And so after an hour and a half at the reception, as people begin to drift away, you decide, I'm going to find the father of the bride. And I'm going to go and thank him. Thank him for providing such a glorious event, because he's the source, the originator. He pays the bills for the reception. And so you go and you thank him and say, hey, this was a glorious time tonight. You did a great job. I appreciate what you did. And in so doing, you acknowledge him as the Father of glory. That's what the Heavenly Father is, the person to whom we pray. He is the source and the originator. He is the one that pays the bill, picks up the tab, provides the way for his glory to be realized and recognized in our lives. Finally, Paul and his model prays for the right things. You know from Scripture that it is possible for us to pray amiss. And sometimes we do this by praying for surface needs in people's lives rather than getting down to the point of praying for root causes and root needs in people's lives. Just imagine. Suppose that we pray that someone in our fellowship will get a raise that is being sought from the boss. But what God is about is the task of teaching that person the lesson of stewardship to live on how much he already makes. Or suppose we ask God to give a husband or a wife to someone, while God's concern in that life is that that individual have a significant ministry for the glory of God, which will best be carried on from the perspective of singleness. Or suppose that we pray that someone will stop being so irritated by fellow workers at the job or fellow classmates at school. When God is deeply concerned about a spiritual need in that person's life that is only going to be surfacing when, through irritation, the first layer has been rubbed off. We can pray amiss, and we can pray for the insignificant. Paul instead takes a different tack. Instead, he prays for that which is significant. He prays for them to have a spirit of wisdom and a spirit of revelation, and that there be an enlightening of the eyes of their hearts. When he talks about the spirit of wisdom, to be sure he's not talking about the Holy Spirit. I don't know how your version of the Bible handles it, but it ought to be a small s, not a capital S. There is here no implication that the Ephesians did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling them. At the moment that they were born anew, the Holy Spirit indwelled them just as the Holy Spirit indwells all Christians at the moment of rebirth. Perhaps rather the apostle was reflecting on a verse back in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2, a verse that really is sort of a Christmas verse because it anticipated the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah wrote concerning the Messiah as having the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. The spirit being referred to here is not the Holy Spirit, but refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives so that we have a certain gifted approach or attitude or relationship to life. First off, then, he prays that those in Ephesus will have a spirit of wisdom. And you know from our previous study that wisdom is the application of knowledge rather than knowledge itself. He is praying that they will correctly apply the knowledge of the deep things of God in the practical matters of life. Now, that's great. And think about someone for whom you might pray. You know, pick someone that's here today. And a problem that person is facing. Isn't it more powerful and more significant to pray that they will have the wisdom to correctly handle that and all other problems rather than praying specifically that they just be able to handle that problem and you're not even quite sure how it ought to be handled and then have to keep praying for additional problems and additional surface matters? If you can get right to it and that person have the spirit of wisdom, then how very great and significant it is. What a powerful thing it is in the life of the church when instead of criticizing the judgments of others, we instead pray that they have the spirit of wisdom. I suspect that every time we criticize the judgments of others, we are self-indicting that we have not prayed that they have the spirit of wisdom. Paul also prays that in addition to the spirit of wisdom, they will have the spirit of revelation. We're to pray for that for one another. That revelation refers to a growing knowledge of God. It's a tragic thing in the human life when prior to maturity, someone's health and development is stunted. And so we look at someone who has not reached physical maturity, although chronologically in age they have. And we say that's sad, but it's sadder still to see the life of a Christian that has stopped growing, so that someone does not know any more about Jesus Christ now than he or she knew 2 years ago or 5 years ago. That's indeed a tragedy. And we are to pray for one another to have the spirit of revelation of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're to pray that knowledge will increase and that they will have a hunger and thirst after knowledge. Do you know that there are people in this church and in every other church who open the Word of God and really want to study it but find that it's dull and that it's uninteresting, that it's boring, and that it isn't helpful in any respect? One of the reasons for that is because someone else has failed to pray for that person to have the spirit of revelation, a hunger and thirst after the knowledge of God. When Paul intercedes for the Ephesians, he prays that they will have the spirit of wisdom, and he prays that they will have the spirit of revelation. He also prays in verse 18 that they will have the eyes of their hearts enlightened. Ephesians 1:18 has long been an important verse to me. As a young man, when I for the first time joined as a member of a local church, I was publicly welcomed into the fellowship of that church, and the verse that was publicly given to me was Ephesians 1:18. And so it's a significant verse to me in my own personal spiritual journey. When Paul here refers to the heart, he's talking about the seat of emotion. What was true in Greek and Hebrew society also is true in our Western society, in that we often think of our hearts as being the seat of emotion rather than just being that organ that pumps blood within our bodies. It also meant for them the entire personality. Now, when Paul talks about the eyes of your heart, or the eyes that are that part of the seat of emotion or the entire personality being enlightened, he gives a beautiful picture, because our eyes have a dual function. Our eyes let the inner self see the outer world. And so our eyes are the window to the world. If we're blind, then we have a great deal of difficulty seeing what is going on around us and interpreting life. So it's the way that the outside comes in. But our eyes also function in letting the inside go out. So if you want to know what is happening to a person or where that person's at, you can very often tell by looking at that person's eyes. We say this frequently. We say, hey, there's something bothering so-and-so. And you know, I can tell because there's just a look in his eye. He just really seems down. You can tell when people are constantly looking down that there's something wrong with them. There's a problem inside just because they don't look up, because they're not looking you in the eye, when they're not looking at life. There's a difficulty there. And we do the flip side as well. We say, hey, doesn't she have a sparkle in her eye? We say, hey, the inside is showing out. Things are good inside. So the eyes are the windows of the world, and the eyes are the windows of the heart. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that the eyes of their hearts will be enlightened, that they will be made bright. Paul's prayer is that his fellow believers will have a brightening of the inner life. Put all those things together, and it's a beautiful combination. He prays for them to have the spirit of wisdom and the spirit of revelation and the enlightening of the eyes of their hearts. Rather than just talking about surface problems, we so often get in trouble with surface problems. If you've ever had a leak in the roof of your house, you know that fascinating happening of the way it works. You can be in your kitchen and feel that drip, drip, drip that comes down. And immediate reaction is, you know what? There's a hole in the roof above the kitchen. But the chances are that if you go and look for that hole, that leak up there, you'll never find it. Because what very often happens is that you'll find that the hole is at the other end of the house, or a significant distance away, over the bedroom or the living room. And the leak that is in the roof there allows the water to come through, and it runs along a beam and then down into the insulation and then over the sheetrock and finally comes out at some weaker point. And that weaker point is the kitchen ceiling. And so it is with the problems of our lives. There are people that say, my problem is that Sunday school class. And very often that's only where the leak is surfacing, where it's coming out. And the problem is a difficulty in a marriage at home. Or someone says, my problem is at work, that guy just irritates me day after day after day. And the problem is not the man at work, and that is not the irritation. The difficulty is that that person has forsaken the practice of daily Bible study and prayer, and spiritual life is running amok. In our Christian lives, we thank God for intercessors, People who will pray not just for the surface things that may or may not tell the tale of what's going on inside, but will pray for the significant things, that will pray for one another to have the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of revelation, and the enlightening of the eyes of the heart. Now, I want to tell you something candidly this morning, and that is that we here at Wooddale, we need more of Paul's kind of intercession. We need more of this in this church. We ought to be more about the task of praying for one another. I'd like you to dream a dream with me as we close this morning. I'd like you to dream the dream of a spirit-led movement of intercessory prayer in Wooddale Church. That of the multitude that make up this church family, a significant percentage, say 1,000 of us, would daily be about the task of praying in intercessory prayer for one another's lives. That we will think of intercessory prayer as that which is God-centered. That we will think of intercessory prayer as that which will change lives. And that we pray especially for those who already are loyal to Jesus Christ and already love all the saints. But that we will pray for one another to have that spirit of wisdom, that spirit of revelation, that enlightening of the eyes of the heart. Do you know what would happen? We would be changed. God would bring about great things in our midst if that type of multiple intercession were to become the norm in the life of our church. We're over time a little bit, but I'm going to ask you to hang on with me for just a moment or two because I have an assignment for you. I'd like to invite every one of you to reach and take a registration card from the rack in front of you. And while you're doing that, if somebody near you is one of those slow starters, you give them a card. And so that everybody has a card in hand and also a writing instrument in hand. Either take a pen or pencil from the rack, or if somebody near you has a pencil, break it in half, and then you'll have something. If it's a pen, don't break it in half, all right? Now, I'm not going to collect these, so if you don't like what I'm asking you to do, you can crumble it up and stick it in your pocket, and nobody will ever know. It's just for you. I'd like you to take that writing instrument and that card, and I'd like you to number from 1 to 5 down the left-hand margin of the card. Next, I'd like you to take and write next to each of those numbers the name, the specific name, of someone for whom you will plan to intercede for 1 week. I don't think that's a huge commitment, but someone who is in this church, not a missionary that's a long ways away, not someone in another church or a relative, but someone from our church family, our church fellowship. Will you do that quickly? Write down 5 names of people for whom you will commit or at least seek to commit. You know, if you forget, fine. Don't feel guilty about it. But 5 people for whom you will plan to pray, be an intercessor, during the next week, from now till next Sunday. And while you do that, I've got a final part to that assignment. And that is, I'm going to ask you to tell the other person. All right? There's a couple ways we can do that. I hope that as we break up here in just a moment or two, that there'll be hundreds of people that will be going to one another and saying, you're on my list. That's all you've got to say. Now, when somebody says that, don't be embarrassed because they're not on your list, all right? And don't say, oh, you're on my list too, and try to drag it out long enough to have number 6 and get their name on your list. All you got to say is thank you. You know, we don't expect that the 5 people are going to guess each other. And I think that's good. It's better that way than it isn't that way. Now, imagine again the impact of that. All of us for 1 week praying for one another in that significant way. And for those of you that haven't felt comfortable to do that, I hope that you'll take on the task this week, even after this service is over. If you can't find the person and tell them personally today, would you follow up enough to either give them a telephone call or send them a note, a postcard? And all you've, well, you better, if they're not here today, you better not just put you're on my list. They may think that you have marked them for execution or something. But, you know, give a note of explanation that says, I'll be praying for you this week. And let's trust God together for spiritually significant things to happen as we together follow Paul's God-blessed and Spirit-inspired plan for intercessory prayer.